Who is this? This is Chuck Almeida. There may be one person in the room who knows him. He's 82 years old. He lives in Atlantic Beach, Florida. You don't know him. You have no reason to know him. Why am I talking about him? I'll tell you. Because he is one of the very small handful of people who have had a profound impact on my life. When I was in high school, I know you guys will find this hard to believe, but I was pretty scrawny. So I started lifting weights, but I couldn't afford to join the gym. And anyway, gyms back then were different than they are today. Gyms back then were pretty dingy and pretty dusty, and they were un-air-conditioned. In Miami, where I grew up, that was a non-starter. So the only place I could actually begin strength training was the weight training class in my high school. And Chuck Almeida, this guy, well, Coach Almeida, was the high school weight training coach. He introduced me to the practice of self-discipline, and it profoundly impacted every other area of my life. Now, I have to tell you this. When I first started weight training, I absolutely hated it. And Coach Almeida pushed us and pushed us hard every day. Lots of yelling, lots of push-ups, lots of pull-ups, lots of wind sprints. But because we all wanted to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger back then, or Lou Ferrigno, if you guys remember The Incredible Hulk, we were willing to suffer through the torture. And before long, Coach Almeida taught us how to make strength training an integral part of our lives. And by the end of high school, I loved it, and I looked forward to it. And strength training has become a discipline, and it has stuck with me ever since. And it laid the foundation for all the other disciplines in my life as well. Now, I've heard it said that discipline is the friend that we hate to see coming, but we're glad that he visited. And if you hate working out, but you love the feeling that you have afterwards, you can relate to what I'm talking about. People never regret developing discipline. And here's what's interesting about it. Typically, a person's motive and attitude about discipline, whether you like discipline or not, they're unrelated to the outcome of having discipline in your life. And by this I mean, let's say that you eat healthy, you eat a clean diet, but you do it for all the wrong reasons. Maybe you're following somebody on Instagram and you want to look like them or something like that. You hate it. You do it for all the wrong reasons. And so you have a really bad attitude about your diet. You just hate eating all the stuff that you eat. Well, notwithstanding your reasons and notwithstanding your attitude, if you stick with it, if you stick with that healthy eating, over time, you will reap the benefits. And guess what? Your attitude towards your diet, your motives for eating clean, might actually change. We've probably all experienced the phenomenon of when an ought to becomes a want to, and endures becomes enjoys. What begins as a discipline ultimately becomes a habit, which can then become a life-changing lifestyle, whatever your discipline is. And discipline is necessary because discipline always precedes progress in life. And this holds true across the board. It holds true personally. It holds true professionally. It holds true academically. It holds true corporately. And it even holds true nationally. And progress isn't the only thing that discipline fosters. Discipline also fosters prosperity. Not just physical prosperity, but financial prosperity and relational prosperity too. But, and this can't be overlooked, discipline necessitates delayed gratification. Discipline necessitates us doing what we ought to do now so we can do what we want to do later. I want you to hold on to that thought, and I want to welcome you to part 5 of our series, Faithful, Fueling Your Faith in a World on Empty. Now, as we've been talking about for the last 4 weeks, Jesus' goal for his followers was that we would become a people of great faith. And it's a great faith that is comprised not only of head knowledge, not only of belief, but more importantly, of action too. To be a people who live out their faith every moment of every day in the real world. Because only an active faith challenges the world and changes the world. And that's the reason Jesus has invited his followers by saying, "Follow me." Over and over and over again, Jesus said to his people, "Follow me." Jesus wants his people. He wanted them in the first century, and he wants them today to watch what he did and live their lives accordingly. Jesus lived his life in a way that reflected his deep, abiding faith in his heavenly Father. And he invited us to live in such a way that reflects the same deep and abiding faith. And Jesus never changed that invitation. Now, over the course of the years, the church kind of changed Jesus' invitation. Over time, the church kind of altered Jesus' invitation and recast it as simply, "Believe in me." And while Jesus did, of course, invite people to believe in him, that was just the beginning. Because just adhering to "believe in me" doesn't require changing much of anything. All that's required of "believe in me" is an affirmation that stays locked up inside our heads. "Believe in me" is much safer and it's much easier than "follow me." At its core, "believe in me" isn't much more than an invitation to stay exactly the same way you are with no change required. Just believing on its own creates a faith that is easily broken, creates a faith that is easily abandoned. But Jesus invited us into a life that's much richer and way more powerful. A life with him at the center, a life that requires us to address every single situation in our lives with the unshakable understanding that God is always with us, and so we should act that way. We should act like we know it. We should act accordingly. Well, in this series, we've been asking the question, well, what creates and helps us maintain that kind of gritty, real-world faith? Most of us probably know at least one person who exhibits that kind of faith. And while it's easy to look like you have that kind of faith when everything is going well, we all know that one person whose faith is rock solid, even when everything in their world seems to be crashing down around them. They always seem to have a tangible, visible sense of peace and confidence, a confidence in God that can't be shaken. And when we look at them, we can't help but think, how do I get some of that? I want that. How do I get that too? And in this series, we're asking what fuels and what facilitates the development of that kind of active, enduring faith. Well, as we've said, there are at least five faith catalysts that God uses to lead us to that kind of enduring faith. And so far, we've talked about the first three. Week one was our intro. In week two, we talked about practical teaching. We said that when people tell the story of how they met Jesus, they talk about the first time that they went to church or that they went to a Bible study or they met with and had a conversation with a true believer. And in doing those things, they were given handles, useful applications, so they could put into action the thing that they've learned about Jesus. We've talked about how when our active, real-world faith intersects with God's faithfulness, our faith gets bigger. Well, then we talked about the second catalyst for growing our faith, personal ministry. And we saw how when people tell their story, they talk about the first time that they actually served somebody in Jesus' name, even though they might not have felt up to the task. They might not have felt up to the task when they took that first scary step of faith, but then they saw God come through in spite of their perceived inadequacy or their lack of preparation, and their faith grew as a result. And then last week, Dan talked about the third faith catalyst, providential relationships. Remember how he called his former pastor friend while he was out jogging? Remember that? That was fun. And whenever someone tells their faith story, they also talk about the people that God brought along at just the right time. The stories often go something like this. I was struggling with a thing, and then I met this guy, or I met this woman, or this family moved into my neighborhood, or I got a new job, or any number of circumstances where they crossed paths with a Jesus follower who took them to church or shared with them the gospel. And it was the exact thing that they needed at that exact time. And it made a lasting impact on their lives, and it brought them into a relationship with the true and living God. Well, today we're going to talk about the fourth dynamic that people talk about every time they tell their faith story, and we call it private spiritual discipline. So let's pray one more time, and then we'll get going. Father God, be with us as we take a look at private spiritual disciplines. Help us to open our hearts and minds. Help us to understand you better. And help us to see how we can do our part to draw closer to you. We love you, God. We thank you, and we praise you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. So whenever people tell their coming to faith stories, eventually they bring up how they develop their own private spiritual disciplines. Here's what I mean. They talk about how after being introduced or reintroduced to the real Jesus, they pre-decided, and that's going to be a key here, they pre-decided to carve out some time in their lives every morning to pray and to read the Bible, or to read a Bible devotional book. A devotional book, and by the way, I'm explaining this because when I heard the word, I didn't understand what it was, and maybe someone here doesn't understand it either. A devotional book is basically an author has taken a bunch of Bible verses and boiled them down so that they're more digestible, so you can read them and understand them, and they take you through a little meditation and all that. They're really quite helpful. If you ask me, I'll send you a couple devotionals that I like. But they talk about how, for the first time in their lives, they also talk about how they pre-decided to give to the church systematically. They talk about how, for the first time in their lives, they pre-decided to stop merely tipping God. Do we tip God? We kind of do, don't we? I mean, the plate comes by, and we toss a 20 in there, and we go, here you go, big guy. Yeah. I know they don't pay you well. Here's a little something for you. But instead, people who understand this, they've pre-decided ahead of time to give God a fixed percentage of the money that they've already earned, and they give it to invest in his kingdom, here locally and throughout the world. And they also talk about how they pre-decided to show up every Sunday to build community with other believers. And they pre-decided to connect with other believers in a small group during the week so that their faith can grow together. And when these things happen, then they report that oftentimes things in their lives that had been ought-tos become want-tos and eventually become get-tos, become a privilege. Developing these disciplines resulted in the growing of their faith. And as followers of Jesus, we need to completely understand that the most important thing in the world is our personal relationship with Jesus, our Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And it's not just about church, and it's not just about learning stuff, and it's not just about memorizing principles, and it's not just about understanding applications. Your personal relationship with Jesus is about waking up every single morning with a sense of personal accountability to God. That even though nobody else knows what you're up to or what you're thinking, your Father in heaven knows what you're doing. Your personal relationship with Jesus is more important than any doctrine, than any belief system, than any label or any church. Once again, this takes us back to the invitation that Jesus extended then and still extends today when he said, I want you to follow me. Following Jesus is personal, it's daily, it's moment to moment, and it encompasses every single area of our lives. As Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, our Father who art in heaven, our heavenly Father, that his will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Why is this so important? Our following Jesus' routines impacts both our external spiritual lives and our internal spiritual lives. Now, we already know a lot about how these things look in our external lives. Whenever we step out in obedience or whenever we go out and serve others, either through the work of this gathering, of this ecclesia, this community, or on our own, those are ways we externally follow Jesus. People can see it. But if we do all those external things while at the same time neglecting the internal component, while at the same time failing to experience a personal connection to God, well, those things that we do become merely rote and routine and perfunctory. We're just going through the motions. And when that happens, our faith in God can actually grow cold. And then we could become cynical and we can become judgmental. Every one of us has met church people who have caused us to think to ourselves, that's a church person? They don't seem very nice. I mean, they may be in church every weekend and they may say all the right words and they may have memorized a bunch of Bible verses, but they're not very likable. They may run around crowing and preening about being great Christians, but they're not very Christ-like. You see, if there's not a personal side to your faith, if you just go through the motions over time, that version of Christianity becomes little more than a box to check or some kind of made-up spiritual checklist. Think about it. If you're struggling with your faith, isn't it true that one of the first things that began to go was the personal connection that you previously felt with your Heavenly Father? Because if we're not fostering and developing the personal side of our faith, the reality is we're no longer following Jesus. We're just kind of bumping along, being Christian. When the intimacy between us and Jesus is gone, we're really doing little more than claiming faith and wearing a label. It's like wearing a Christian t-shirt. You know, one that looks like Coca-Cola, but it really says Christ the Cola or something like that. But it's through our private spiritual disciplines that we build and maintain our faith. It's the personal, intimate side of Christianity that enables God's rule in our lives. It's the personal, intimate side of Christianity that forces us to interact with the question, is Jesus really the Lord of my life, or is this just something I say I believe? In other words, are you truly following Jesus? The personal side of our relationship with Jesus fine-tunes our conscience to the point where what bothers God begins to bother you. And what brings God joy begins to bring you joy. All right, now let's bring this down a bit. Let's get practical. Typically, when people tell their God story, three spiritual disciplines are always included. They are daily devotions, percentage giving, and corporate worship. These are the things that come up over and over and over again in stories of authentic conversion. So let's take a look at them. Let's first look at daily devotions, a personal devotional life. Now, when I became a follower of Jesus, I started reading the Bible. Now, we believe in the Bible. We believe all 66 books, 39 in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, 27 in the New Covenant, the New Testament. We believe they're all the inspired Word of God. In Psalm 119, we learn that learning about God begins with reading Scripture. You guys might know the verse. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's why we remember Bible verses. Memorize is a word that's okay, but the issue with memorizing is be careful you're not just remembering the words, but you're learning the words. It's better that you learn the words than you learn where to find the sentence. Now, I understand that if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, jumping in and starting to read it can be kind of daunting. And I absolutely felt that way when I first met Jesus. But I have to tell you, thankfully, there are a ton of ways to start learning your Bible. You can get a Bible for free online. Or you can download a free or an inexpensive Bible app. Or you can order a hardcover Bible or a printed Bible on Amazon even. You could probably get it delivered today if you pay $2.99 extra. And then you can start following Jesus. You can start following Jesus through one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You could also start by following another biblical character through his or her life. You can follow Joseph or Moses or David or Esther or Ruth or Tamar. There's so many to choose from. You can get a devotional book that holds your interest. A quick online search will tell you exactly what's available. And whenever you choose, you need to set a time every day to sit down and read that Bible or listen to that Bible. Listening to the Bible is just fine. Now, many people like to do that early in the morning, over that first cup of coffee. I think that's in the Bible somewhere. Other people prefer to do it just before bed. You choose. Do whatever you want. And don't worry about making yourself memorize. You'll get it. Just start off with familiarizing yourself with what the Bible says. And as you begin to establish this discipline, as you add prayer, all prayer is talking to God. It doesn't have to be flashy. It doesn't have to be pretty. It doesn't have to be in Hebrew. Just talk to God. But work that into your time that you've set aside for the Bible, and you'll be amazed by all the things you begin to notice that God is doing in your life. And not only that, but you'll start to experience a really unbelievably cool phenomenon of feeling like God is speaking directly to you over and over and over again as you read his word. Jesus actually commands us to set aside focused time where God gets our undivided attention. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this: when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, before I move on, some religious traditions actually suggest that you build a closet and use that for prayer. And if you want to do that, if you're good framing stuff out, hanging drywall, painting, go ahead. I just want you to know you don't have to build a closet. You can use that as a kind of a metaphor for going away, getting alone. How do I know that you can use it that way? Because of what Jesus kept doing. Jesus kept going away. He wasn't going into a closet every time. He was just getting alone, just getting where it was quiet. Jesus practiced what he preached over and over again. We read how, here, remember this, after Jesus had dismissed the crowd, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. He didn't go into a closet on the mountainside, okay? And in Mark 1:35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. You see it? No matter how busy Jesus was, he never neglected his prayer time. And if we're going to follow Jesus, it makes sense that we should give our Heavenly Father the first few minutes of our day too. That's a discipline. That's something that we need to pre-decide to do every day. If you think you're going to wake up not having pre-decided and go, let me see if I feel like it when I wake up in the morning. I don't know about you guys, but I rarely feel like anything when I wake up in the morning other than getting a cup of coffee and getting the dog outside quick. That's all I feel like doing. But we need to pre-decide this. We need to go, I don't care what I feel like, I'm going to do it. And then when we're alone, we can acknowledge God's greatness. We can declare our dependence on him. And then we can surrender our will to him. Beginning the day with that reminder of our accountability to our Heavenly Father is the best way for us to start the day. Our time alone with God will inform our conscience and will renew our minds. Number two, percentage giving. Giving back to God a portion of that with which he has blessed you. Now, this second spiritual discipline is a little bit more challenging for some. And this is just a personal observation. Over the years, I've noticed that men, in particular, seem to be more hesitant to adopt this one. I've seen guys agree to come to church. And I've seen guys agree to bring the kids to church because it's good for the kids. And I've seen guys even agree to serve in the church. But when it comes to giving to the church, they often seem to hit some invisible barrier and they start backing and filling with all sorts of rationalizations and excuses. This isn't a good time. I've got so many stresses on my income. I don't know if I can afford anything. But for the man who's willing to wrestle long enough with the issue of giving, you'll discover that it's not a money issue at all. You'll discover that it's a faith issue. Which is why percentage giving is a personal discipline. You see, percentage giving requires you to pre-decide. It requires you to decide up front that you're going to give a fixed percentage of your income, a fixed percentage of your resources with which God has blessed you to God's community, to God's ecclesia. But it requires you to decide up front that you're not just going to give when you see a need. You're going to pre-decide to invest in what God is doing in our community and in our world through his community here at Hammock Street. Now, this one requires us to lean into this confidence in God that we've already professed and set our priorities to give to his work. And Jesus spoke of this a lot. And he didn't only speak of it to people who we'd consider rich enough to afford to be able to give. He spoke of this to a people who lived their entire lives on the edge of starvation. But here's what he said in Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. Now, of course, these are things that we almost never worry about because we're surrounded by so much abundance in our modern world. Maybe we'd understand it better if we substituted, do not worry about how am I going to get my kids through college? Or how am I going to ever afford to retire? Or what am I going to do about getting a job? To all of that, Jesus said, don't worry. Which might prompt us to respond, but what if there's not enough left over for me? To which Jesus would respond, well, that's what the pagans worry about. That's what the unbelievers worry about, but not you. Here's what it looked like in the Bible. He said the pagans run after all these things. But as for you, your God already knows that you need all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Jesus told us that God knows what you need, and he's promised to take care of you. If you really believe in Jesus, if you really believe that Jesus is the physical image of our Father in heaven, and if you believe that our Father in heaven knows your name and knows what you need, then what on earth are you worried about? That's the tension point. And you can feel it if you're tracking. If all that you believe about Jesus is that he died for your sins so you can go to heaven when you die, you missed a whole lot of what Jesus said. Because when you think about that, that's the easy part to believe in. Seriously, how hard is it to trust God for something you have absolutely no control over? Well, this is why, sadly, the only time some people pray is when there's a crisis. A crisis that they know they can't handle or fix. Some only pray when they reach the place where they perceive that they've arrived at the end of their own abilities to solve their own problems. But God sits on his throne in heaven and says to us, in essence, hey, I've got a crazy idea. Why don't you behave at all times as if you trust in me? Why don't you start praying and giving all the time in a way that confirms to yourself and reflects to others that you trust in me? That's what I'm after, God says. I want to invite you to live your whole life trusting in me. That's what bold, big, life-changing, world-changing faith looks like. And Jesus says, listen, I'm inviting you to put your money where your faith is, regardless of whatever is temporarily going on around you. Regarding your resources, Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You see the similarity between that and the way that Jesus instructed us to pray? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. All this to say that your Father in heaven already knows what you need, and he's already promised to take care of you. So when it comes to giving, we can all feel good about putting all of our faith and all of our trust in God and develop the spiritual discipline of pre-deciding up front the percentage of our income that we're willing to give to God. And I've told you this before. I wouldn't be asking you to do anything I'm not doing. I've been doing this for 25 years. Never in my life did I ever think I would, but here we are. You do that, and you're letting go of the thing that you're most inclined to put your faith in, most inclined to put your confidence in, that's money. We can effectively exercise this faith muscle, if you will, by doing this. This is why scheduled giving is not a money thing. It's a faith thing. Jesus was so on point with this. Remember how he said this? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. You can't have two masters. You can't have two bosses. You can't have two lords. You're either going to surrender to and follow God, or you're going to surrender to and follow your stuff. Or you're going to surrender to and follow your money. Who are you going to trust? God or your wealth? Now, is this making you wonder, well, can I do both? Can I trust in my wealth until I run out, and then I'll fall back on trusting in God? Can't that be my backup plan? How about we make God our backup plan? Well, God said, no, you can't do that. His invitation is to follow, to prioritize, and surrender to Him. Our Heavenly Father knows our hearts. He knows that the number one contender for our loyalty is financial security, and that's why Jesus said, you need to trust me with that. When you do that, I'll know that I've got all of you. Now, I was not raised believing in this, and I certainly wasn't raised doing this, but I have been on board with it for decades, and I have to tell you, it has had more of an impact on my faith than almost anything else. Now, I understand completely how hard it is to begin living like this as an adult. I did it. It's very difficult to become a percentage giver as an adult. But as you wrestle with the spiritual discipline, here's a word I want you to wrestle with. Why? Why is this so difficult for you? Why is this so difficult for me? Why do we resist this so much? Because if you'll ponder the why, you'll eventually realize it's not really about money. It's about confidence in God. It's about truly surrendering to God. It's about truly following God. It's all about faith. And let me please say one more thing to the guys. Please, guys, resist the temptation to hide behind, well, I like to give when I see a need. That's what pagans do. That's what unbelievers do. That's what Americans do. That's what everybody else does. But that's just having a Messiah complex. What does that mean? It means it's us thinking we're going to come in and swoop in. We'll be the savior of the situation. And that's not always a bad thing. It should be a normal thing for us as Christians to do. We should swoop in every time we see a need. But if that's the only way you give, that does nothing for your faith. That only strokes your ego. So if you're going to follow Jesus, at some point you're going to have to develop the spiritual discipline of percentage, priority, I've decided ahead of time giving. It's a faith issue. When you say yes, God will reward your faith. He guarantees it. All right, last one. This will go quick. Corporate worship. Now, this one doesn't seem as personal, but it really is. Because corporate worship isn't just gathering in a place with other believers. And corporate worship isn't just learning and singing and sharing ideas and hearing stories. It's much more than that. Something happens to us individually, personally, when we gather together corporately. There is a group dynamic that has a personal impact. You've probably experienced this sometime when you were singing a Christian song, or when you experienced a story about God with other believers. I felt this one most during the 2020 lockdown. And it's funny, I didn't miss being in the building. I came to the building every week. And I recorded messages every week. And I didn't miss preaching to you because I was preaching to you through video and I listened to myself preach all the time. And when I got tired of listening to myself, I listened to other people preach. That's not what I missed. What I missed was you. What I missed was this, was us. Remember how Jesus said this in Matthew 18, where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them? That's what I missed. I don't know exactly how it works, but I know that when we're here together, I feel God's presence. And I know you do too. When we gather in Jesus' name, we experience the presence of God in a way that we just don't experience on our own. Being together goes beyond learning stuff. Being together is an experience. Paul described the phenomenon like this. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Each one of you is a part of it. There is an aspect of our faith that we cannot experience apart from each other. We're all part of this community, but we have to choose to participate in this community. It is a spiritual discipline that reminds us that every time we get together, that God is up to something bigger than you, but that includes you. And we lose that sense of we, and we lose that sense of us when we isolate ourselves from the we and us. Something happens to us personally when we gather together corporately. All right, let's wrap this up. Today I want to challenge all of you. If they're not already a part of your life, embrace these three spiritual disciplines that we've talked about, but do it for just 1 month. I want to challenge you specifically to seek first the kingdom of God in these three areas. I want to ask you to give God the first minutes of your day, the first dollars of your income, and the first day of the week, that's Sunday. Not all the minutes of your day right now, just the first minutes. Not all of your dollars, just the first dollars. And if you find a 10%, that's the tithe, too daunting, pick a different percentage. Pick one, just commit to it. It's a discipline. And then commit to gather with other believers here on Sundays from 10 a.m. to about 11:15. Daily devotions, percentage giving, and corporate worship. This is what it looks like to seek first the kingdom of God. These things challenge us individually. These things challenge us personally. And that's where intimacy with our Heavenly Father is found. I've been doing these three things for 3 decades now. And I'm totally convinced that these are 3 things that God has used to grow up my faith and to blow up my faith. And I know that when you experience what this challenge will do for your faith, you will see very clearly that God really is who He says He is, your loving Heavenly Father. And your faith will get bigger. And your confidence in God will grow stronger. And you have God's word on it. And at first, though it might feel like pure discipline, remember, there's no progress without discipline. And what will begin as an ought to will become a want to or even a get to. Now, we'll wrap up this series next week. We'll talk about the 5th thing that God uses to grow up our faith. And by the way, next Sunday will be a great day to invite somebody you know who's going through a difficult time. Don't miss next week. And I'm going to leave you with 3 quick questions to ponder over the next few days till we meet again. Number one. Is there something you currently enjoy doing that began as a discipline? And what made a difference? How did it go from ought to want to? All right? Think about your own disciplines. How did it go from ought to or want to? Number 2, growing up, were you encouraged to develop the habits we talked about today? And if so, did you continue them as an adult? Or did they drop by the wayside? And if so, why? Number 3, please take a look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. In these verses, Jesus assumes that people pray. Jesus assumes that people give. But now I want you to wrestle with this question. Are you a reactive giver and a reactive prayer? Or are you a proactive giver and a proactive prayer? Do you just respond to people's needs and give? Do you just respond to a crisis and pray, or are you a person, as Jesus instructs, who has set aside time to pray and decided ahead of time to give? Because those are 2 spiritual disciplines, along with meeting together. Those are the things that God uses to grow our faith. Amen? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving these words. Thank you for those of us here today who in our hearts keep on saying yes, because these are the things that you use to get our attention and to give us greater confidence in you. So, Father, would you now give us the courage to step into it? And, Father, I pray for us, for the men, that you would give us the courage to not put our trust in riches, but to put our trust in Him who richly provides. Father, please don't let us leave here thinking, that was interesting, but rather move us to act on what we've heard and grow our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy Father's Day. I believe we have something for the fathers out there. Good to see you all. Hope we can see you next week. Bring a friend. Love you guys. Have a good Father's Day.